Wow, let's try that one more time. Happy Thanksgiving. Well done, well done. We're going to take a little break this morning from our series in 1 Peter. We're going to get right back to it next week, so it's not a long break, but I wanted to take advantage of this special opportunity in order to focus a little bit on the importance of gratitude and thanksgiving. We have a lot to be thankful for. It's not hard to think of a few reasons to be thankful in a country like Canada, is it? We are thankful, I hope, in this place for peace and prosperity. You know, all the bad news, we're Canadian, so we tend to focus on the negative. But think of the positive. You know, for our generation, we've lived now almost an entire lifetime without war in this country. It's remarkable. No previous generation could say that. I was explaining this to one of my kids the other night. So think of the increase in prosperity that we've enjoyed. Most people my age have a grandparent who lived and worked through the Great Depression. You know, most people my age have stories about parents, you know, who had to share shoes. You know, I'm never sure whether my dad's stories are 100% true or whether he's remember them, you know, which I realize is a pot calling the kettle black, but we do remember stories, and my dad would tell me about him and his sisters sharing shoes and skates as kids. Can't imagine that, right? And they all worked super hard, super long hours so that we could go to university. You know, my dad was the first person in his family to go to university, but all three of his kids were able to enjoy that privilege. Those are incredible changes over the course of a generation. You know, and we've experienced that as a culture. Our standard of living has been going up. We have flourished under a good system of government. Now, I understand it's not perfect, and I understand that sometimes, you know, we hand it over to people who are less than entirely competent. You can think about whoever you like in that pregnant pause. My point is, still a pretty good system of government. In fact, it's so good that when you do hand it over to incompetent people, they can't ruin our lives, which is great. We enjoy well-paved and well-plowed roads, don't we? I'm thankful today for flushing toilets and for hospitals where you don't need to pull out your credit card. I'm thankful today for police officers. If you see a police officer in the congregation today, and you will if you're looking, wonder if you'd shake their hands and say thank you. I'm thankful for police, for firefighters, for paramedics, for doctors, nurses, care for us in times of crisis. I'm thankful for judges and magistrates and courts who restrain evil and wickedness. I'm thankful for farmers and truckers and shopkeepers and checkout clerks who make it real easy for us to eat far more than we should. I'm thankful for a good world, despite its many problems. Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." In the New Testament also we're told, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." God is a good God, and He gives good gifts to His people. We have a lot of reasons to be thankful today. Amen, church? Amen. Well, in the time that we have together this morning, I want to give you a few more. Open your Bibles to Hebrews 12, 18 to 29. That's on page 1009 in your pew Bible, if you're going to look it up there. It'll also be on the screen, but it'll be good to have it open. I'm going to begin reading at verse 18. "Hear now the word of the Lord. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you've come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, all throughout the book of Hebrews, the apostle is developing a contrast between the blessings associated with the old covenant and the blessings associated with the new covenant. And he's not saying that the old covenant is bad. He's saying that the new covenant is better. He's saying everything about the new covenant is better, right? The law was good, but grace is better. Moses was good, but Jesus is better. Aaron was a good high priest, but Jesus is better. That's the theme of the whole letter. Jesus is better. And here in this passage, the contrast continues. He's contrasting and comparing our situation as a gathered church today with the situation of the first gathered church back in Exodus 19. I don't even know this, but in the minds of most biblical scholars, Exodus 19 represents the birth of the Old Covenant church. In fact, the word that's used here in this passage that we're looking at in verse 23, translated in some of your Bibles as church, some of your Bibles, as we read this morning, as assembly, is the Greek word ekklesia, which most often is translated in your Bible as church. That's what the word church means. It means the assembling of God's people. Now, in the Greek Old Testament, that's the word that's used to describe the gathering of God's people around the mountain. That's the first church service. That's the first time people gathered together to hear the word of the Lord, right? And that's what church is. And the contrast that's being made here by the apostle is that our experience of church is better. It's way better. We have way more to be thankful for when we gather than those people did at the very first service. He mentions three things in particular, three blessings and benefits that give us even more reason to be thankful when we gather as the people of God. First thing he mentions here is our intimate access to God. You can see that at verses 18 to 20. He says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." Again, all that is a reference to a story that they knew very well. It was the story of the first church service ever in the history of the world. Now, this is worth seeing. I don't normally get you jumping around in a bunch of different texts. It's great to have your Bible open in one place. But if you can, if you're able, turn in your Bibles to Exodus 19. I think this story is worth seeing. It's on page 61 in your pew Bibles. Again, if you don't want to skip, it's also going to appear on the screen. But this is worth seeing. I'm going to start reading at verse 16. This is how the first ever church service went. See if you can spot the differences. "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled." By the way, all of those things were just referenced in the passage we just read, right? So everybody's tracking. Everybody knows what stories we're talking about here. Verse 17. "Then Moses brought the people out to the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down, bring up Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. All right, so you have to picture this in your mind. You wake up early for church, right? You're excited because you're going to church. You've never been to church before. Nobody's ever been to church before. This is the first one. You've had a bath and you washed your clothes. Moses told them to do that in verses 14 to 15. So you're looking good, you're smelling good, and you're ready for church. But then just as church is about to get started, a thick cloud descends on the sanctuary, on the meeting place. And there's thunder and lightning and trumpets and an earthquake. And you remember, you realize that God is going to meet you at church today. The creator of the universe, the three times holy God, the Alpha and the Omega, the one no one can see or look upon, lest they be obliterated by the sheer brilliance of his presence. That God is going to be at church today. And so now all of a sudden you're not sure that you want to go. But Moses says that you have to go. So he gathers you in. He brings you to the foot of the mountain. He gathers you into the lobby, we might say. But you can see under the crack of the door leading into the sanctuary, you can see the lightning, the fire, and the smoke, and you can feel the thunder in the floor beneath your feet. Thankfully, however, Moses does not make you go inside. He lets you stay in the lobby. Moses goes inside. He speaks to God, and God answers him in words of thunder. And the ushers lock the outside door because you would really like to leave. Inside, God warns Moses that anyone who even touches the doors of the sanctuary will be obliterated. Moses tells God that this will not be a problem. Moses comes out in the lobby, grabs Aaron, brings him back inside, and he warns the priests and the people to stay back. Everyone is happy to stay back. Moses and Aaron go inside. Moses goes further up, all the way to the front of the church, you might say, and speaks to God, or rather God speaks to him. Flip forward in your Bible now to Exodus 20, verse 18, where the story continues. Listen to this. "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. They said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." So Moses is going back and forth from the platform to the lobby, we might say. When he's in the sanctuary, the people in the lobby can see the smoke and fire and lightning underneath the crack in the door, so they keep moving further and further back against the outside doors. When Moses comes out, they want further assurances that they will not be forced inside. They say, "You speak to God. You go in there, you talk to God, and then you come out and give us the gist of it, but don't make us go inside." So they stand far off, as far as they can, while Moses goes back and forth, inside and outside, on their behalf. That was the first church service. It was a pretty tense affair. "But you haven't come to Mount Sinai," the apostle says. That's not our experience. We don't have to wait out in the lobby anymore. We don't have to press ourselves up against the outside doors, because in Christ we have been brought inside. Now, he's already made that point. He's just reminding them of it. Back in Hebrews 10:19, he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." He's speaking here in the language of a story they know. So translate it into a story you know. right? He's saying we have confidence to come through those doors. Back in the old covenant, in the old covenant church, we stayed in the outside and we pressed against the outside doors. But now we have confidence to come in through those doors. Why? Because in place of those doors now is a dripping curtain of the blood of Christ. And if you enter through that, if you're covered in that, then you can enter boldly. Listen to that. Enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. You seeing that? And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Come sit in the front row. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You seeing that? You had to have a bath and wash your clothes just to stand out in the lobby in the old covenant. But now you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb and you can come inside. So get out of the lobby, come right down to the front, sit in the front row. More than that, let's rush the stage, brothers and sisters, because this is our house now. Christ is our brother, God is our Father, and we are home. That's what he's saying. Earlier this week, I was reading about the building of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 6. You were reading about that too if you're doing the RMM Bible reading plan. And I was thinking about that. I was thinking about all the ornaments and all the sacredness of that space. Do you remember? It was marked off and there was a big ceremony to get the ark in there. And then everybody backed out and the curtain fell. And nobody could go into that holy room now except for the high priest and him once a year. And there was an elaborate ritual. They used to tie a rope around the high priest's waist in case when he went in there, God killed him or he had a heart attack or whatever, and they don't want a body rotting in there and nobody else can go in. So they drag him out by the rope. You imagine going into church with a rope wrapped around your waist in case you die and so somebody can pull you out in the lobby so you don't stink up the joint? That's the situation. There's a holy place in there. Only one person's allowed to go once a year with a rope tied around his waist in case God killed him. And I was thinking as I read that, you know, I thought, you know what, if I could somehow go back in time as a born-again, blood-washed, spirit-filled child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, I could walk right in there, split those curtains, walk right into the Holy of Holies. Who could stop me? Right? No one could stop me. I could high-five the priests who are guarding that room on my way inside. No one could say a word to me. Because those priests guarding the doors, they're temple servants, but I am a son of God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is my home. And I have full right of access. No one could stop me, and no one could stop you either if you're a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. All that shaking, all that fire, all that thunder and lightning, all the fear and all the judgment, all of that is gone now from this house because of the life and death of Jesus. Can you say amen to that? Amen. We haven't come to Mount Sinai with its fire and its fences. We have come to Zion. We've come to the mountain of the Lord's house, and we have come as sons and daughters. Thanks be to God. Second thing he talks about here is found in verses 22 to 24. He talks about forgiveness, fellowship, and family. Listen to these words. But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Well, that's good church right there. Right? He says, we've come now to the mountain of the Lord's house, which he calls the church of the firstborn. By the way, that's a good name for a church right there. The church of the firstborn. We might have to use that one day. He says, we've come to this church through the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ. Remember, we have a new door now. It's a curtain of blood. That's how you enter in. And you better not enter in by some other door. Right? But we enter in through that door. That's the door now. We enter in through. And he says, and this sprinkled blood, it testifies on our behalf. It says, the blood of Christ, the sprinkled blood of Christ, speaks a better word than the blood of able. Again, he's speaking to them through the language of stories they knew well. What does it mean to say that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel? Well, you know that, right? You know that if you've read Genesis 4. Just like the blood of Abel. Remember Cain killed his brother Abel. His hands were covered in his blood. What did the blood of Abel on Cain's hands say about him? It said that he was a child of the devil. So what does the blood of Jesus on you say about you? That's what the apostle's asking. The blood of Abel on Cain marked him as a child of the devil. The blood of Jesus, our brother, on us, marks us as a child of God. That's what he's saying. That's what it says on your behalf. It says to everyone who sees it, this one is forgiven. This one is free. This one is family. Thanks be to God. If you're covered in the blood of Jesus, you belong. And you're not alone. You read that passage, you see this is a busy house that you've come to today. Listen to all the people who are here. We've got angels in festal gathering. We've got the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We've got our brother Jesus, and we've got Father God. Now notice this. It's Father who judges, the apostle says there in verse 23. Sounds like the exact same God Peter was talking about a couple weeks ago in 1 Peter 1:17. Do you remember that? Peter says, if you call on him as Father who judges, Father who judges, impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. Absolutely, God is our Father. We love that, don't we? I didn't mention this 2 weeks ago when I preached on it, but one of the commentators made the point that it is absolutely true that we have an intimate relationship with God. That's the point of the word Father. But he said, calling him Daddy goes a step too far. Right? It's Father who judges here. Not silly, permissive daddy. This is Father who loves you, but Father who judges. So conduct yourselves with reverent fear. This is not a frat house. This is the house of the Lord. And you are sons and daughters of the King. So act like you know where you are. Act like you know who you are. That's what Peter says, and that's what the Apostle of Hebrews is saying here as well. The point is, friends, you're not just saved. You're part of a family now. You're part of the family now. You're part of the main family in human history. So when we gather here, it's a busy place, right? There are angels here. That's what he says. Dressed and ready for worship. They're in festal apparel. They're dressed for worship. They're looking to us to take the lead. The Apostle Paul speaks about that too in 1 Corinthians 11:10. He says, if we act like rebellious teenagers in the house of God, we might offend the angels. You ever thought about that? The angels are here being led by us in worship if indeed we are acting like the children of God. And the brothers and sisters who've already passed on are here as well. The Apostle says that. He says that we've come to a better church service and we're joined here, verse 23, by the spirits of the righteous made perfect. I bet you a lot of you are asking right now, who are these people? New Testament scholar P.E. Hughes says here that it refers to all who through faith have been accounted righteous by God from the beginning of the world onward and who now, their earthly pilgrimage completed, have experienced for themselves that Jesus is not only the pioneer, but also the perfecter of their faith. What does that refer to? Pioneer and perfecter of their faith. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, earlier in the chapter, which also goes on to talk about a great cloud of witnesses, right? All those absent from the body who are at home now with their Lord. These are the folks that make up the cloud of witnesses referred to in chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. See if you see, friends, there's always a bigger crowd at church than you realize. The church of the firstborn is always very well attended. Our Holy Father is here. Our brother Jesus is here. We enter through the sprinkling of his blood. The angels are here, and the souls of those made perfect are watching on as well. It's a big family we've been welcomed into. It's a good family. Thanks be to God. Third thing he talks about here is found in verses 26 to 28. Talks about stability, hope, and a future. He says, at that time, his voice shook the earth. That time, that first church service. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, that metaphor of shaking the earth was very well known in the Old Testament. The judgment of God was often referred to as a great shaking of the earth, right? He would upset the social order, right? Everybody's got their little towers built, and God comes along every once in a while and bangs his fist on the table, levels the playing field, resets the world, turns everything upside down. God does that from time to time. When we talk about shaking the earth, we're talking about judgment that turns the pages of history. We're talking Noah's flood type judgment. We're talking 10 plagues of Egypt type judgment. We're talking about the fall of Babylon in a single day type of judgment. God says, I've got one more of those. One more big shake to separate all that is perishable, all that is wicked, all that is dead, all that is opposed to me and my people. One last big shake to free the tree, as it were, from everything rotten and destined for destruction. Now, this imagery, again, I mentioned, is well known. It's everywhere in the Bible. In Isaiah 17, for example, God speaks about a time of judgment as being like when a farmer beats an olive tree with a stick. We had the opportunity when we were in Israel to see olive trees. They're old, wrinkly, relatively short trees. They're not big, tall trees like an oak tree or a maple tree. They're wide trees. You could reach certainly every branch in an olive tree with a good long stick. And listen to what it says here, Isaiah 17:6. It says that God's going to hit that tree again and again. He's going to shake that tree, not to kill it, but to harvest. Listen. He says, gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten. Two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of a fruit tree, declares the Lord God of Israel. He says, when I judge the world, it's like me hitting an olive tree with a stick. I'm going to give it a good beating. I'm going to shake it hard so that all the rotten fruit falls to the ground and only the real fruit is left in the branches. That's what this is about. Jesus spoke about it too. He said in Matthew 13, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin, all lawbreakers, throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So the author, the apostle of the Hebrews, says God's got one more big shake coming. A time of harvesting. When everything rotten will be beaten and shaken from the tree so that the righteous may shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father forever. But don't you worry about that, friends, because if you are in Christ, then you've already been grafted into the tree. You are the everlasting fruit. Jesus is holding on to you with the strong sap of his Spirit. So you're going to survive the shake. That's what he says. You're going to be stable. You're going to survive, and then you're going to shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father forever, because Jesus knows how to hold on to his people. He said that in John 6. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Now, that's an interesting verse, isn't it? Because Jesus says, I'm not going to lose any of my people, but that doesn't necessarily mean they won't die, right? If you read that carefully, he says, I'm not going to lose any, but I'm going to have to raise a bunch of them up from the dead on the last day. That's an interesting way of speaking. But the good news, friends, is that no matter what happens, you won't miss any church. You'll just be changing seats in the sanctuary. You go from sitting with us to sitting with the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You'll sit in the gallery. You sit in the balcony, as it were, with the cloud of witnesses. But you will never, ever, ever be shaken out of this assembly. If you are in Christ, then he will hold you fast. The tree is going to shake. God is going to beat this world with a stick, and everything human and fleshly and proud and opposed will crumble and fall to the ground. But if you are in Christ, then you will abide in this family and in this assembly forever. Thanks be to God. Now, this text that we've been reading builds up to a suggested response. That's obviously why we've chosen it. But it also contains a very sober warning. We've focused mostly on the suggested response. It's Thanksgiving, right? So that's why we chose it. The apostle reminds them of all these new covenant blessings, and then he says there, therefore, right? This is where it's going. Here's the buildup. Therefore, let us be grateful. Let us be thankful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. That's the suggested response. But as I mentioned, the text also contains a very sober warning. Verse 29, it ends with the warning, for our God is a consuming fire. The warning was also given back in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now, who's that? Who's speaking? Well, in the previous verse, we learned that it's the blood of Jesus that's speaking. It's the blood of Jesus that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Jesus is speaking here, and what is it saying? It's saying, come, right? Come. You can come inside. You can enter through the blood and be forgiven. You can be accepted. You can be included in the family of God forever. But if you refuse to come in, if you refuse him who is speaking, him who pleads with you and bids you enter, if you refuse him, then you will be outside in the dark, all alone, away from God and this family, under his judgment forever. So do not refuse that voice. Listen to the one who is speaking and come inside. Walk through the door. Walk through the blood. Come unto Jesus and be saved. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, there are many in this room who have walked through the blood, who have entered through the door that is Jesus, and we are thankful today. We're overwhelmed with gratitude that from before the foundation of the world, you knew us, you loved us, that at the right time you entered into history through the person of Jesus Christ, that you did for us what we could never do for ourselves, and that you paid for what we have done in your body on the cross, that you rose again victorious, the price having been paid, that you ascended into heaven and poured out your Spirit that we could be your children and kept fast in faith through fire and flood until that day. You've made us a family. You've put a love for one another in our hearts. Lord, you have cared for us through this body. You have blessed us, and now we give you thanks. We turn now and acknowledge the source of our blessings, and we give you loud and grateful thanks in this place with reverence and holy fear. In Jesus' name.